There we go. Anybody remember I got past verse 16? Well, then if I did and you can't remember it, oh, Cos is shaking his head. Yes, I did. Okay, verse 16 and 17. Now, we did talk about that, so I'm sure we didn't go beyond that. And we're talking about this evening, it's been 3 weeks at least, probably longer, but at least 3 weeks since I taught on Wednesday night. And so that sets this quite a ways remote, you know, from the last time. And just to kind of get up to speed where we are, this is the lesson on the path of holiness from about verse 14 to verse 29. And we saw the delight of following the path of holiness, and then we saw the danger of failing in the path of holiness. And then what comes after that is three things that can keep us from failing in the path of holiness. And the first of those, which is what we already looked at, is the example of Esau. Now, if you read verse 15, it says they're looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We won't reiterate all those things, but Esau is where we look backwards. Looking diligently is the theme there, verse number 15. And we look backwards at Esau because he was a poor example. And you can learn as much from a bad example as you can from a good one. And say, well, you know, for example, in parenting, say, well, my parents weren't a good example. Well, then you know what not to do. Right? Really, I mean, all that stuff your parents did that was stupid and ignorant and destructive and painful and dysfunctional, you know what not to do. You know, Peter tells us we're redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. So we don't have to be the kind of parents our parents were if our parents were bad parents. And all parents are probably a mixture of good and bad. Some are real heavy on the bad and light on the good. Some are real heavy on the good and light on the bad. But every parent's a mixture. So learn the good things, and then the bad things, do the opposite. Or at least different. You know, and try to do different in a right way, in a good way, not different in just another bad way. Because, you know, there's more than one way of being a bad parent. So you can, again, and not vindictively, but just say, well, I learned from that. Again, so, well, why did God give me this way instead of another way to be raised? Well, that's the best way for you to learn. And that's the best way for God to make you the person He wants you to be and give you the gifts and the experiences and all that for the kind of ministry He wants you to have and the people that you're going to minister to. It all works in His plan. So we look backward at bad examples like Esau and say, well, I don't want to be like him. Looking diligently backwards because, why? We don't want to fail the grace of God. We don't want a root of bitterness to spring up in us and be troubled by it and defile a lot of people with it. We certainly don't want to be a fornicator or profane like him. You know, I do remember talking about profanity and fornication there. And then the next thing we come up to is looking diligently upward. And that's in verse number 18. And it says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and it burn with fire, nor in the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that have heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now again, this also brings this kind of into the next thought here, but we'll hold off on that. But there's a third thing that we're looking diligently upward. So we're looking diligently backward and looking diligently upward to the heavenly city. But we're looking at the heavenly city in a comparison. Again, sometimes the best way to understand a thing is to compare it to what it isn't. How do I know what this is? And you take away all the possible things that people think it might be, so that they don't confuse what it is with maybe what they have a presupposition, a preconceived idea of what it is. And you see these Jews, these Hebrews, books of the Hebrews, right? The book of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And these are all saved former Jews. They're now in Christ for the most part. You know, some that maybe not even saved, but kind of lined up with this new thing. Christianity at its beginning was perceived as a sect within Judaism. And so you had a lot of people that just kind of got on the bandwagon. This is the latest development in our national religion. And we're going to be on the cutting edge of it. hadn't really genuinely been converted, but were in with the Christians and thought of themselves as Christians because mentally they had assented to some things about Christ. But there is throughout the book these reminders that Paul gives them. You don't want to look back. You don't want to go back. You don't want to return. And that's why it's been from the beginning. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than angels. Christ is, Christ's sacrifice is better than the sacrifices in the temple. Christ's priesthood is better than Levitical priesthood. Why? Because there's this reluctance to leave the things that were finished. And all that stuff got finished with it. Christ fulfilled it. And now we're moving on. But they're wanting to hang on. And you and I, again, we're removed from this by about 2,000 years. With the exception of Mrs. Payne here, none of us were raised as Jewish. Again, I have some Jewish blood in me, not enough to make any real difference, I don't think, and we're not even sure about it, but it's pretty certain, my dad's mother's dad was Leonard Sheldon Green, with an E. And with a name like Leonard Sheldon and Green with an E, that's a pretty good indication that he was Jewish. But he was saved too. He was the treasurer of the First Baptist Church of Berlin, New York. He's a German Jew who got saved and attended, Jewish immigrants and German immigrants settled Berlin, New York, and there he is, the treasurer of the First Baptist Church of Berlin, New York. Folks on my dad's side were saved. He wasn't. He's a black sheep of the family, but a lot of Christianity over on that side. And so, that no Jewish traditions, no yarmulkes, no Passover lamb, no nothing. Right, I didn't have any of that. I don't know how much of it Sue had, but we're not kind of. Since the difficulty with them is they knew they had the right faith. They had the prophets. They had the Word of God. They had the miracles. They had, the experience, their national history of the Exodus and the Babylonian captivity and the return from captivity and all these miracles and signs and things. And you understand they got to leave that and say, no more temple. No more Passover, no more sacrifices, no more priest, no more Feast of Tabernacles, no more Feast of Pentecost, all that stuff and it was from God. It's not like they're leaving a pagan religion that was always an abomination. They're leaving a religion that at one time was the place to be, the only place to be, and now God had finished it and moved on in his program and replaced it, but at one time it was valid. It was the truth. It was the thing. It's still true in terms of it wasn't a lie then, but it's no longer in effect. And so they have to look, and where are we supposed to be looking? Where are they supposed to be looking? And we can learn from this, but imagine, again, try to put yourself in their shoes when Paul says this, or whoever's writing Hebrews. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire. Well, what do you think about when you read that? What are you going to think about back there in Exodus chapter 19, right? When they receive the law. In Exodus 20, they get the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, there they are, and that's where they say all the Lord said we will do. We've been over that many times. It's where they ratified their national constitution. You see, he's given a contrast here, and what a great contrast it is. Once again, something in the New Testament associated with Christ compared to something in the Old Testament. And the thing in the Old Testament is shown to be, as great as it was, vastly inferior. So you don't come to this mount. He's contrasting Sinai with Zion, law with grace, and the Old Testament with the New. And this stuff in verse 18, 19, and 20 is obviously a reference to the giving of the law of Sinai. And you go back there and read all that. We won't tonight. It's not necessary that we do. I think Wednesday night crowd, you read your Bible, and you've read the story at least once. I know we've been there since we started this study on Hebrews. We've gone back and looked at that chapter at least one time during the study of Hebrews. So it's not completely unfamiliar to you. But, the theatrics were really pretty spectacular and severe, ominous theatrics. It wasn't a barrel of fun. I mean, it was intimidating. You're not coming to the mountain. It might be that burned with fire. I don't remember any exact mention of fire, but there's mention of lightnings. And of course, lightning, if lightning strikes a thing, it catches on fire. But I don't have a hard time believing that this is kind of like ordinary lightning, only more fiery. You see lightning bolts, and then some of them are just kind of flashes, and then some of them, kind of zig along the sky. You know, they start at one point and they move pretty quick. I don't understand, but you can see where it starts and you can see where it ends and you can see it travel. You know, and it kind of sputters, you know, like a sparkler. Interesting. Well, I can imagine some real fiery kind of lightning going on all around Mount Sinai there. And in blackness, coming to fire, and under blackness. You know, when the fire isn't shooting out, then there's just utter blackness. We went in a cave when we came back from Branson. We went in a cave where the James brothers used to have their hideout. Pretty amazing how I don't want to even get into it, but it's worth it to stop there and see how they had that hideout set up. Because they thought there was no way. Everybody thought there was no way out of the cave, but they figured out a way out of the cave. They had to swim, but they had to swim underwater for like 20 feet, you know, and find out that there was another side of the cave. But who'd want to swim 20 feet underwater, not knowing where you're going in the dark, to see if there's another way out? Not me, buddy. Definitely not. When the sheriff came in, I'd been sitting there waiting for him. Take me to jail, because I ain't going to drown under that rock, you know. But they got out of there. But that's again, it's. They always, you go in a cave, they always do it at least once, you know, turn off the lights. And you put your hand right in front of your face, and you can't. And I hit the button on the face of my watch, you know, just to see how bright it was in there, how much light in complete darkness that would be. And he said, "Oh, you're cheating. I see somebody cheating." So, well, I'm not scared, you know, because I know you know where the light switch is. But I was just, you know, wanting to see just how much a little light would be in all that darkness. But you understand, they're out there in the wilderness, you know. Put some clouds over the sky and there's no artificial light, it can get pretty dark. And darkness speaks of doom, and blackness speaks of doom, and darkness speaks of severity and a tempest. That has strong winds. Tempest is like a hurricane or a tornado. And that can be pretty scary. Unless you're dumb as I used to be. You know, again, when I lived in Pensacola, I think I left, I was 24. And I'm not a surfer, you know, but I have been out on a surfboard. And I'm a lousy swimmer, but I have surfed sometimes. I'm not one of those guys that every chance I get, I head for the surf, you know. But I surfed while I was in Pensacola on occasion. And the only time you get any decent waves was during a hurricane. You get some pretty good waves. And so, you know, well, hey, I'm saved. I'm called to preach. I'm safe, you know. And so, God's not, I'm a terrible swimmer, you know, but God's not finished with me yet. You know, I got a few years. And so I got there and surfed. But people would say, "What is the matter with you?" You know, I said, "Well, you know, I don't really think I'm tempting God. The waves aren't any bigger here when there's a hurricane than they are in other places when there's not. So, matter of fact, they're bigger some other places when there's not a hurricane than they are around here. So, it's only surfing I ever did. But I won't, you know, just if you're going to surf, you have to have some waves. But I remember Jerry Roy practiced. He'd get out behind an apartment in a hurricane." And he'd practice karate stances. He'd get a big sheet of plywood, like a 4x4, not huge, not 4x8, but he'd get like a 4x4 sheet of 1/4-inch plywood, and he'd get down to karate stance like this, you know, and the wind would come up and he'd go, you know. Say, what if you get hit by something? Well, he wasn't thinking about that. He was thinking, this is a great way to practice my stance, you know. Most people have sense enough to get inside and head for cover. But they're out watching. They're outside while all this is going on. Does this sound like fun to you? Say, not unless you're a half-crazy preacher boy, right? About the only... But fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. One more thing, trumpet. And the sound of a trumpet. This is just kind of a sideline, but when you think that if angels have metallic bodies, then that's what their voices would sound like. Right? I mean, when you see those angelic beings, you know, their feet were of brass and all that, all those angelic beings that are, anytime you see one in Scripture that's kind of in a glorified state, he's always got the appearance of some kind of metal. And so it's the sound of a trumpet that, you know, again, if they're made out of metallic substance, gold or brass or whatever, when they talk, it would have like a trumpet sound. And so when an angel says, "Come up hither," say, is it a voice or is it a trumpet? Yes. Right? It's both. Did you hear the trumpet? Yes. Well, it was a trumpet voice, see? Because the trumpet's a brass instrument. You know, and actually speak the words, you know, "Mark Payne, come up hither," only have a trumpet sound to it. That'd be something you never heard before. Amen? We're ready to have Rapture practice right now. We're just thinking about it. But you understand, if they're blowing up, what are they saying here? Doom, fear, terror, judgment, holy, holy. You know, that's what they're hearing. Again, you know, that's a trumpet. That's a military instrument. You know, when you want to get the troops stirred up, you know, on your side to go fight the guys on the other side, better bagpipes are better, but trumpets are pretty good. Yeah, Brother Milligan's going to disagree with me. Yeah, and he's even got Celtic with a name like Milligan. You'd think he'd understand the incomparable superiority of bagpipes for military purposes. But those of you who went and saw the Black Watch, you got a taste of what I'm talking. I mean, it may give you chicken skin, man. I mean, you just want to just jump up and roar sometimes. But anyway, you get the idea that God is trying to impress with his people with how serious this is, and the fact that he's to be feared. And this is not something to take lightly. The sound of the trumpet, the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreat that the words should not be spoken to him anymore. Again, here you got these angelic beings with trumpet voices, the angelic beings made out of metal with trumpet voices saying all these words like holy, like tremble, like fear, like judgment, like obey, like repent, you know, and all of them sounding off at once. Man, can you imagine? When you walk, I remember the first time I ever walked into a unison prayer meeting in Harold Seiler's church. You know, it was upstairs above the choir loft, and all those guys in there praying out loud, praying loud, you know, loud, yelling at God and pounding on their chairs, you know, and there's those metal chairs and the puddles of tears well up there in the hollow place in the chair while, you know, and they'd hit it and tears would splash all over the place. It was something. But you know what? It's kind of scary. But what am I getting into here? Is this some kind of charismatic? But no, everybody's speaking in English. No weird. It was weird. Somebody never seen anybody pray with that kind of fervency before. But no spooky, strange stuff going on. Just men getting serious. You know what I mean? Just pouring out their hearts to God. But you understand, there's an atmosphere there, you know, and just anything I'm just trying to think of the things I can kind of compare this to, and everything I'm trying to compare it to is just way, 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 way inadequate by comparison. But you can say, take this over here on this level, comprehend it, and then put it in a context of fear and dread and amplify it about 1,000 times, and that's what's going on. And you know what? Verses 18 says, you're not come unto that. We could probably use a little more of it, to tell you the truth. But that's not what we've come to. And it was so severe. Again, if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through the dart. You know, here's Fufu, you know. You know, the little, Westie or Yorkie Terrier, you know, or Cockapoo, the family pet, you know, cute little adorable Fufu. And Fufu gets away and runs over towards the mountain, touches the mountain, and Dad says, that's it. Fufu's got to die. But Dad, you know, we love Fufu. That Fufu's got to die. Touch the mountain. Daddy, no, Daddy. Well, we got to obey God. Fufu touched the mountain. But he was scared, Daddy. Sorry, he touched the mountain. He's got to be stoned or thrust through the dart. I gotta go take care of this. But Daddy, no. But Daddy, no. But Daddy, no. That kid's hanging on his ankles, you know. I'm not trying to, I mean, it's kind of funny, but it's not that funny, isn't it? You know, the family pet touches a mountain. That's it. Severe. But you're not coming under that. Now, the Paul's point, or the writer's point, is, aren't you glad? You really think you would have been better off going back to that? I know you miss it. I know you understand. I understand what you miss about it, but don't forget some other stuff about it. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, and if there's any human being who could have been able to take it, it was Moses. Moses was the guy who could take a lot of scary stuff. Stand up to Pharaoh. Pick up a... You know what kind of snakes I don't like? Two kinds. Dead ones and live ones. Throw your staff down on the ground, it turns into a snake, and God says, pick it up. And It's going, let it go. I'll get another step. Guys, pick it up. But it's a snake. I don't like snakes. I'm not afraid to hit them with something sharp or step on, but I don't like them. The sight of them makes me uncomfortable. But Moses could do it. Stand there in front of the burning bush. Again, go into Pharaoh's court. Go head to head with the most powerful personality in the world at that time. You know, he'd been with God. Pharaoh wasn't so impressive. But instead, Pharaoh physically and naturally, again, I'm sure that man had presence. After all, they had to get Yul Brynner to pray him in the movie. So, you know, they wanted to get that across somehow. But anybody, you understand, this is more than Moses could. This shook Moses up like a sissy. So I exceedingly fear and quake. Do you really want to go back to that? When you got verse number 12 and 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, or spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven. Sounds a lot like chapter 2 and verse number 3, doesn't it? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, spoken unto us by them that heard him? See, that was for them, not you. What was for them was glorious and magnificent and spectacular, but it was terrifying. And why would you want to return to that mountain when you've already been taken to this mountain? Mount Zion. A couple things I'll say about these things here, and then we'll go home and go to choir rehearsal. But Mount Zion, in Old Testament times, Zion was the location of David's citadel in the city of Jerusalem. A lot of times when you think of the city, when we see the word Zion, we think of the city of Jerusalem in its entirety, but technically it's not the whole city, but it's in the city. And part of the importance of the city was because Zion, David's citadel, was in the city of Jerusalem. That's Zion. So yeah, over there, that's Zion. It's like I said, where's the Sears Tower? Chicago. But you know, if I was to say I'm going to the Sears Tower, I got to go to Chicago to go to the Sears Tower. And what's a lot of people, the thing in Chicago that everybody knows about that's important is the Sears Tower. Well, that was nothing. Sears Tower is nothing compared to Zion, because that was the strongest point. It was a military, that's the word I'm looking for, piece of architecture. It was a military structure. Kind of like the Tower of London in the Middle Ages, you know. London was a city that was built around the tower. The tower was important because the tower was a military fortification. And it spoke of security. When enemies would come up, again, we're talking about in the Middle Ages now, you know, when the Nazis came through with the doodle bugs and dropped them, didn't make much difference what you were in. But when armies would come with siege engines, wartime, medieval type war, the Tower of London was where everybody went for safety, because the walls were so thick and it was so high, it was difficult to break it. It was fortified. And so that speaks of security. Same kind of thing as Zion. And that was a spiritual, that was a physical mountain, by the way, that one back there. And this is a spiritual mountain. Zion, the citadel of David, is a type or a figure of the residence, the home, the safety of the saints. We're in Zion. You know, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Well, we see, we're in that safest, most secure, most protected place. We're not just out there where it's vulnerable. It speaks of the believer's security here. It speaks of the believer's protection. It speaks of the fact that we're hidden, safe in Christ. And instead of being out there in the open, vulnerable, like they were under the law, we're protected, sheltered, secure in Christ. Better, isn't it? That was a physical mountain. We have a spiritual mountain. There, the distance between God and man was vividly portrayed with the divine voice and the angelic voices and the terrifying utterances that were, again, reminders of God's holiness and their sinfulness and how God was inaccessible. Couldn't even come near it. Just stand back and watch in terror the theatrics, but don't come near and touch. But you and I, we're not only called friends and summoned to come boldly before the throne of grace, but Jesus tells us we're in His hand. We're part of His hand. We're His flesh, right? I mean, Christ and the church, they too, one flesh. And then not only is it Mount Zion, but the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mankind began in a garden. And when he fell, he learned how to build cities. But you know, he never got it right. I mean, we do, you know, it's amazing what we can do in a city. Just think about a place as big as Chicago. Now, driving into Chicago and seeing the skyline, did you ever think, and I mean those skyscrapers and all that, did you ever think, where does all the sewage go? I don't mean to be crude. You know, but you understand, somehow everybody in all those buildings has to get food, and they all have waste. And how do they get, you know, I mean, how do they get it out of there? We figured out a way to do it. I mean, several square miles of nothing, but there's no place to build up an outhouse in Chicago, you know? Well, maybe in Cabrini Green or someplace. But you understand, I mean, they had, and it's not like they had a master plan 200 years ago, and they said, we're going to build this huge, magnificent city, and we're going to figure out how to dispose of all the sewage beforehand, and we're going to have everything in place, all the necessary subterranean, you know, all the underground work is going to be in place, you know, big enough pipes to handle everything, no matter how high we build, no matter how close together, it's all good. But you notice that they somehow managed to do that. And that's pretty impressive, really, when you think about it. But they still have problems with it. And all the problems that we associate with cities, sanitation problems, law enforcement problems. Can you imagine a city the size of Chicago with the fact that they have any sanitation at all is, to me, amazing. But could you imagine one with no sanitation problems? Chicago cops are notorious for their brutality, which I think is wonderful. I believe in police brutality. I think police brutality is a great thing. I think the more of it we have, the better. But, you know, and really, Chicago cops do a pretty good job. They're organized crime, the big stuff, they don't do anything about. But the little stuff, I tell you, I feel a lot safer walking around downtown Chicago at 1 o'clock in the morning than I do in Detroit at 6 o'clock in the evening. I'm serious. You don't want to be downtown Detroit after the offices close. You don't want to be down there. You walk up and down Lakeshore Drive, you know, walk up and down Michigan Avenue, around Grant Park. I feel perfectly safe. Not in Detroit. So, you know, it's a city like Chicago is pretty big, pretty impressive. But imagine a city the size of Chicago with no crime, no politics, no vice, no industry, yet no unemployment, no housing shortages, but no skyrocketing prices, no overcrowding, all utilities, no taxes, no decay, and no need for renovation. Can you imagine that? That's what you're brought onto. That was good. You think that's good? This is better. An innumerable company of angels. Now, under the law, the angels were testifying signals of the divine providence. You can read about it in Exodus or Ezekiel chapter 1 or Ezekiel chapter 10 or Isaiah chapter 6. You know, and whenever you see those angelic beings, they're always testifying of God's presence. They reveal them and conceal them at the same time. You can't see God, but you see the cherubim or the seraphim or whatever, and their activity lets you know that God's there. They're flying around in circles, covering their hands. You know, with two wings they cover their eyes, and two they cover their feet, and the other two they fly, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." And you never actually see God, but you know God's there because you see the cherubim go, and somewhere back, all that activity is God. But you see, now, again, we're brought right into the company of the Lord. And instead of being beings that conceal, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Right back, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 14. So you see, he's kind of sandwiching all these things in between. What we come to is the things he's already mentioned about back in the first chapter. And it is an amazing statement here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, you know, there's two enormous apostate, the two most diabolically evil, global, totalitarian institutions on the face of the earth. Do you know what their annual or their main meeting when they all get together? First of all, can anybody tell me what they are? Well, the United Nations is one of them, and the World Council of Churches is the other. And when they get together, either one of those groups get together, you know what it's called? General Assembly. You have the General Assembly of the United Nations. You have the General Assembly of the World Council of Churches. Isn't that interesting that they would choose General Assembly? Isn't it interesting that the New Bibles have something else? But you know why? They're both counterfeit, apostate, substitute for this, right? This is the real thing. What we come to in Christ when we're saved through the gospel, we come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. United Nations has a General Assembly. Why? Because it's a counterfeit one world government. The World Council of Churches has a General Assembly. Why? Because it's a counterfeit church. Hey, don't tell me it's got anything to do with Christ and the gospel when they have... You wouldn't believe the ungodly pagan stuff that's done supposedly at the World Council of Churches. Brother LaPointe sent out an email the other day. You know why Episcopalians don't play chess anymore? Can't tell a bishop from a queen. That's all. To me, it's a global counterfeit. It's a magpie's nest of usurpers and pretenders executing some kind of global or ecclesiastical mischief in some attempt of formulating some future one-world political religious monstrosity that's going to be presided over by the beast and the false prophet. So Satan's always interested in counterfeits, but we come to the real thing, the General Assembly. Ours is the real deal. Now, I've never seen it in its entirety, but it's already complete in the counsels of God. And according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 6, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're already in the General Assembly. When the last name's added to the roll and we're caught up in the air, someday for the first time we'll all be together united, but in some way we have a piece of the action right now. Sometimes I feel like it. Sometimes I don't. But it doesn't change the fact that I do, whether I feel it or don't feel it. I'm up there right now, and so are you. And to God, the judge of all. Now what? See, understand though, we'll never forget, even though we're in the New Testament, and even though we come unto all these other things instead of those horrible, terrifying things, we come unto all these wonderful, inviting things, we're not to forget that He is holy. We're not to get too disrespectful. We're not to get too familiar with Him. He may have dealt with sin on Calvary, but He hasn't changed His attributes since then. He dealt with sin, but He still hates it. And that may not sound very reassuring at first when you think of God, the judge of all, but you can remember that you're justified in His sight and He's already judged your sins in Christ. And that's why the next statement, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's not just men. You know, we're just men. Yes, we are just men. But it's the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, we are men who are just, not because of our behavior, but because we're justified. Justified in Christ. Right now, even here, even now, we can praise God, not just for the godly people that we love and appreciate, but we can praise God with the godly people that we love and appreciate. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to do it. We can do it now. We are come unto the spirits of just men made perfect. And somehow, the saints on earth and the ones in heaven are united. I don't profess to be able to explain that, but we are. In some way, right now, you and I, for us, someday, time is going to be suspended and we'll be able to enjoy the company. Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, Jonathan Goforth, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Peter Cartwright, you name them. We're going to be able to enjoy their company. Because you know what they're doing right now in the presence of God? They're worshiping Him. And somehow, in some mystical way, again, folks, we'll be able to enjoy in suspended time their literal fellowship and be conscious of it. But when we depart from everything else and we shut the rest of the world out, so to speak, and come and worship God when we pray, when we read the Word of God attentively, when we worship in church together, whatever it is, we're joining together with the spirits of just men made perfect. We're entering into what they're doing. And we're doing it with them. And we're all lifting our voices around the one common mercy seat. And then finally, not quite finally, two things, but I'm moving quickly. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's best of all. All this other stuff is good, but what's better than that? And I get a picture of Jesus in his present high priestly mediatorial work of intercession, pleading on our behalf with his hands raised to display the wounds and appealing to the virtue of his own sinless blood. That's what we come to. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, because that's what he's doing. You know, a lot of things that could have been used to amplify Jesus there. Jesus, a lot of stuff. But it's Jesus what? Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, because that's how he mediates it. With his wounds, with his suffering, with his blood. That's where it's mediated, right there in his finished work. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, right? Cain spilled it, and it cried out for vengeance from the ground. But this blood speaks not of vengeance required, it speaks of vengeance satisfied. That blood was spilled on the ground, and it satisfied the curse on all creation. And the altar, and the temple, and the tabernacle before it, they cried out for more, 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 more. But it was not possible that the blood of goats and of calves could take away sin. But why one sacrifice for sins forever? Christ sat down on the right hand of God afterwards. And so this blood says nevermore. Amen? And now, you understand why in the world, understand these things, would any of these Hebrews want to go back to that old covenant? Why would they want to go back to that old system? Why would they want to go back to that old priesthood? Why would they want to go back to those old rituals? Why in the world would they want to go back when that's what they had come to? They weren't there. They only read about it, and they never probably thought about it in vivid enough terms to really get it. And again, I think we've thought about it more than most people have tonight, and I'm sure we fall far short of what it was really like to be there, the terror that was there. And so why would you go back to that when here you have all this? No point in it. Thank God we live in this age. Aren't you glad that we're New Testament Christians under grace? Praise the Lord. And again, I'm not saying you all have a license to sin, but I'm just saying, isn't it good that we're under grace when we do? Isn't it good that the Lord's so good? Now that the finished work of Christ is behind us, we have so many blessings, so many advantages, so many privileges that those who came before didn't have. You know, it really ought to make us grateful and obedient. Okay? Let's finish there. God, please bless us with, dismiss us with your blessing. Use us for your glory. Please give us a good day this Sunday coming up. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.